Good morning, everyone. I had to chuckle as soon as he mentioned my name. Bill and his wife got up and walked out. I mean, what's going on here? It's nice to see you folks. I was just thinking earlier, when you measure the months by weeks, and my wife and I think in terms of Sundays because we're traveling every Sunday, seems like the month goes by so ever so quickly. Here we are into our third week here at with you folks, and next week will be the last week. It's just really hard to believe that time seems to go so quickly. We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 5 this morning. But before we do, just remind us that last week we were making note that Mark is, in this section of his gospel, he's really covering the latter part of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. And it would appear that the Lord Jesus made three incursions into Galilee for his ministry of preaching the kingdom of God and of healing and of bringing encouragement to folk in that area. And last week, it seemed like that Mark kind of took a pause, and he's going to tell us four different incidents that demonstrate the authority of the Lord Jesus. Last week, we read about his calming the storm in chapter 4, which demonstrated his authority over nature. Today, we're going to look at a very strange passage in which he exercised his authority over the spirit world. And then there are two others which we may not be able to cover because I might extend what we're talking about today to next week as well. But in chapter 5, he also demonstrates his authority over disease because he heals a daughter of a young man who was very ill. And then last of all, he demonstrates his authority over the demonic powers. So I'd like to just read with you from chapter 5. Now, this is going to be a little bit different than anything that we probably covered here before. But I hope that what I share with you will raise some questions in your mind, because the thing that I would like to address as part of our study is a very modern-day practice of deliverance ministry. And I'm going to get into that in just a little bit in a few moments, but I'd like for us to read the passage. We're going to make some observations about the text, and then I want to draw your attention to some things that I think is very, very interesting. So if you'll just join me, we'll read from chapter 5 and begin to read at verse 1. And by the way, I'm reading from the Legacy Standard Bible. You may not have heard of this particular translation. It just was released about a year ago. It's kind of an update of the 1995 New American Standard Bible. The New American Standard Bible, as some of you will know, if you're pretty careful Bible readers and students, you will know that most Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars believe that the New American Standard Bible is probably the most accurate of all English translations, that it's better than the English Standard Version, the King James Version, the Darby Translation, all the other versions. Well, the Legacy Standard Bible is kind of an update of the 1995 New American Standard Bible. And several things they did with it, I think I'll just take a moment and tell you about it because I'm trying to encourage people to get a copy of it and use it in their Bible reading. There's a couple of things that are really quite distinct. The translators of the Legacy Standard Bible are Greek scholars and Hebrew scholars that are associated with Master's College, which is a college seminary linked with John MacArthur from California. And they, along with some pastors and people from different countries, got their heads together, and they went through the New American Standard Bible verse by verse. And in some cases, they just rearranged the words. But in some places, they actually gave more of the original meaning of the word. Now, let me just give you an example. In the Old Testament, oftentimes you'll come across the word Lord, and every letter in Lord is in the uppercase. When it's in the uppercase, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. If it's in lowercase, then it has a whole different meaning. It's Adonai, which has a whole different meaning in the Hebrew context. So, but in this translation, instead of translating it Lord, they wanted to help us understand the original Hebrew word, so they translate it consistently Yahweh, both in the Old Testament. Of course, the word Yahweh doesn't appear in the New Testament. Another very interesting thing about the translation is, and I find this helpful because I'm interested in words. And when I read the text of Scripture, I really want to know what the words mean, and as much as I can to kind of understand, you know, how they were derived and all that sort of thing. So in the New Testament, oftentimes you'll run across the word servant, the noun servant. Well, in the New Testament, there are two different words that can be translated by the English word servant. One is the Greek word diakonos, and that is kind of a non-technical term that just refers to any kind of service. It's also translated deacon in 1 Timothy chapter 3. So that is the word diakonos. But there is another word that comes from the Greek word doulos, and that means a slave or a bondservant. Now, when you're reading your New Testaments, in most translations, you come across the word servant. You don't know whether it's talking about like just a regular servant or whether it's talking about a slave or a bond slave. Well, one of the nice things about the Legacy Standard Bible is that they're very consistent, that every time each of those words come up, they translate it consistently by the right English word. I find that really helpful in Bible reading. Maybe if you're just basically a Bible reader and not, you know, you don't do a lot of serious study, that probably wouldn't be so important to you. But for someone like myself, I find it really, really important, because the idea of these translators was to use the English Bible as kind of a window so that we could kind of look into what the original languages were really telling us. So when you come across the word Yahweh, which occurs in Exodus chapter 3, that's the way God wanted to be known to his people. He revealed that to Moses. Then it's helpful, you know, when you're reading, because you know that's the word that's being used. So anyway, just for what it's worth, I wanted to share that with you, because I think it's really important, important upgrade in the English translations of the Bible. So let's begin to read at chapter 5 and verse 1 of Mark. Then they came to the other side of the sea, into the region of the Gerasenes. And when he got out of the boat, immediately a man ran from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. And constantly, night and day, among the tombs and in the mountains, he was screaming and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, or I beg you by God, do not torment me." For he had been saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And he was asking him, "What is your name?" That is, Jesus was asking this unclean spirit, "What is your name?" And he said to him, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he began pleading with him earnestly not to send them out of the region. Now there was a large herd of swine feeding nearby on the mountain. And the demons pleaded with him, saying, "Send us into the swine, so that we may enter them." And Jesus gave them permission. Note, he didn't command them, he gave permission. And coming out, the unclean spirit entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea, about 2,000 of them, and they were drowned in the sea. And their herdsmen ran away and reported it in the city and in the countryside, and the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and observed the demon-possessed man sitting down, clothed and in his right mind, the very man who had the legion. And they became frightened, And those who had seen it recounted it to them. Now this had recounted to them how this had happened to the demon-possessed man and all about the swine. And they began to plead with him to leave their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed was pleading with him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, "Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you." And he went away and began to preach in the Decapolis. That was an area in which there were 10 cities. What great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was marveling. And that's kind of the end of the text about this very strange case. I think it was Mark Twain who once said that sometimes truth is stranger than fiction. Because in fiction, there are possibilities, but in truth, there are always facts. So when I read that, I was thinking about it the other day. It reminded me that a good number of years ago, back in the 1990s, I think the late 1990s, there was a Christian author who wrote novels. Her name is Francine Rivers. And she wrote a book called The Sin Eater. Maybe some of you folks remember the book or have read it. It was a novel. But it was really kind of, some of it was based on a practice that apparently had been carried across from Wales in England into the Appalachia area in the mid-1800s. And there were individuals, they believed superstitiously, they were called the Sin Eaters. And the Sin Eater was a person who, at the time of someone's death, if the family would provide them with food on the box in which the corpse lay, then they would eat the food, and in the eating of the food, they would absorb the sins of the person who had died, and they would take those sins to themselves. People stayed away from these people because they were very frightened of them. So she wrote a novel around that. Now, in the end, what she was trying to show in the end was that there was one sin bearer, and that was the Lord Jesus, and he accomplished that when he died on the cross. But that was a strange story. And there's a sense in which you read this text, and on four other occasions in the Gospels, you have Jesus actually casting demons out of individuals. And in this text, there's a man that's running among the tombs. And when you read it, it's really kind of strange. But it's worth looking at, because I think there is some teaching today that's based on not only this text, but on the other texts in the Gospels that have to do with this messianic ministry of the Lord Jesus of casting out of demons. So before we kind of get to that, I just want to make a few observations about this text. You'll notice that twice, and unfortunately we can't look at all the verses because of when you deal with a topic, you can't just take time to read all the verses. So I'm going to share a lot with you, and you have to trust me that they're all biblically based. And if you have any questions, you can ask me afterwards. I'll show you the passages. But the first thing to notice about the passage is the text specifically says that the man was demon possessed. That occurs twice. Two times it says he had an unclean spirit. Now, demon possession in the New Testament really meant a unclean spirit could take over the mind of a person, and that person then becomes passive. So the demon then can control the person through their mind. And you'll notice at the end of this passage, when these herdsmen came out with people from the city came out and saw this man, they noticed that he was clothed and in his right mind. Now, I think that gives us a little bit of a clue as to what demon possession really was in New Testament times. It wasn't, brothers and sisters, that demons came and filled the body of a person spatially. You know, sometimes if we take a balloon and we put water in it, then the water fills out the balloon because the water is spatially inside the balloon. Or maybe if you happen to be a mechanic and you have a lot of tools and you take your tools and you put them in a tool kit, spatially the tools are in the kit. Well, it when it says that a man's demon possessed, it doesn't mean that the demons come into the man and kind of fill him out spatially. What it really means is they come in the sense that they control the mind of the individual. We're going to see that just a little bit more. So this concept of demon possession is a really important concept. There are those today who teach that there are stages of demonization. I won't name names. One man that was associated with Moody for a good number of years has written a book about this, and he believed that there were stages of demonization. But I think if you look at all of the instances in the Gospels, a person was either demon-possessed or he wasn't demon-possessed. There were no stages in between. And this can be demonstrated here in this passage as well. So that's the first thing. The second thing is to notice with me that there were specific characteristics of demon possession. And notice with me, for example, again in chapter 5, and let's just notice again in verse 3. He had his dwelling among the tombs. Now that text we don't picture it in our minds as running among a cemetery with have tombstones like we have here in the West. In those days, tombs were actually built out of rock. They were carved out of rock. So it seems like that in this instance, this man was running among cave tombs, and maybe they had been abandoned. But that was very strange behavior for him to be running among the tombs. And then it tells us also in verse number 5, that constantly night and day among the tombs and the mountains, he was screaming and gashing himself. There was self-mutilation that was one of the characteristics of demon possession in the Lord's day. But the other thing, two other things that I think is very interesting is that they seem to have unusual physical strength. In verse number 4, Mark records that he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. So a demon-possessed person in the New Testament had unusual physical strength. This was kind of driven home to me some years ago. It's probably been 25 years ago. I was traveling in South Africa on behalf of Emmaus, and a friend of mine and I flew from Johannesburg to Cape Town. And we went down and were staying in a halfway house. There was a Christian couple that had taken a ministry of trying to minister to recovering alcoholics or drug addicts. And the case that on the day that we arrived there, there were two individuals in the halfway house. One was coming off of drugs, and the other was what they called in that part of the world a gravedigger. He actually was from the old Rhodesia, from Zimbabwe. And apparently, and I don't know whether they still do it today, but at the time we were there, it was well known that in that country, sometimes people would come along and dig up the bodies, and if they had any jewelry on them, they would take that. So they were called grave diggers. He was a bit of an alcoholic. The other one was a drug addict. So we arrived on that day, and unfortunately, the husband had flown up to Johannesburg to speak. So my friend Dave and I arrived and met the wife. She was still there. They had three little boys. I remember thinking to myself, it's kind of strange that, you know, he would go off and leave his wife there with these two individuals. But at any rate, they did. And one day, the very first day we were there, she did something that she had never done before. She allowed them to take the truck, the pickup truck they had, and go pick up supplies. Because they had made some progress, and so they'd established a little bit of credibility. So they left, but unfortunately, they didn't come back. And later in the day, she was quite concerned about where they were, but we had no way to try and find them. Until finally, one of the men, the gravedigger, arrived. He came back. And he said that the other fellow who had been addicted with drugs was sitting down by the seaside, because the halfway house was not very far from the sea. So I happened to walk down to see him. And he was sitting alone on the edge of the sea. And I was a little bit frightened, to be honest with you, whether I should go down and try to tried to confront him because his friend had said he had gotten back into drugs that day. He had found somebody who had drugs. So at any rate, I came back and was standing in the kitchen helping to wash some dishes, and he came through the door. And you could tell he was super high on drugs. And he walked over to where I was, and he picked up a big, long butcher knife. And I didn't know what to do with that. All I could do was just keep my eye on him to see what he would do. Well, he went into his bedroom, and we could hear him cutting. We thought he was cutting himself, but he actually was stabbing the wall. But he had blood all over himself, and he emerged out of the room. He went into the bathroom and was doing the very same thing. Well, we didn't know. I didn't quite know how to handle the situation. So the wife suggested that I call a brother associated with Prison Fellowship. So I called him, and I remember him saying to me, he said, look, he said, don't try to confront him. Just leave him. With time, he'll come down off of the high. Because he said, usually people that are high on drugs have supernatural strength. And he said, like demons. That was the way he ended the conversation. So we didn't do anything. Well, the man came out of the bathroom, and his friend did something very strange. He took a Coke bottle and broke it over the sink, and he dumped a lot of aspirin into the top of it, and he stuck it up under this fellow's nose and had him snort it. And when he snorted that big dose of aspirin, he fainted right out on the floor. And he laid there until the police came. We'd call the police, and he came. Now, I tell you that because it illustrates what we have in the text, that this man had almost supernatural strength. At least it was unusual. So that was one of the characteristics of demon-possessed people. And then just a couple of other observations before we move on, and that is to notice that when they begged Jesus, they knew who he was. They had clairvoyant powers. They knew who Jesus was, that he was the Son of the Most High God. But they begged him to go into these pigs, into the swine. And Jesus gave them permission. And I noted earlier, it doesn't say he commanded them to go into the pigs, but he did allow them to go into the pigs. And because this incident took place on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, it was a place in which there were very steep banks along the shoreline. And these pigs went over down into the water. Of course, pigs can't swim, so they eventually died. Now, people have tried to raise some kind of an ethical question about why Jesus would do that, but it's not dealt with in the text. There's no way to answer it. And maybe the best way to answer this, that he allowed the demons to go into the pigs. He didn't really command them to go in. And so when the city folk came out and saw this man, he was just the opposite of what he had been before he met the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. And of course, the man had a legion of demons. Only one was the spokesman. So all of that is just kind of an illustration, brothers and sisters, of four other events in the Gospels in which Jesus cast out demons. Now, several things about this that I wanted to mention. The reason I wanted to read this passage to you is that because today people take this passage and the others like it, and even some of the general statements about him casting out demons without giving specific individuals, They base a ministry on it that I don't believe can be, that is biblical. For example, the Roman Catholic Church based their exorcisms on this kind of teaching. You remember quite a few years ago, Linda Blair starred in a film called The Exorcist, and they had this picture of this young girl that turned into almost a grotesque, like a monster, and they were trying to cast out demons from her. Well, that's not based on the Bible. In fact, the word exorcism is not even found in the Bible itself. But if you move from Roman Catholicism into the arena of evangelicals, you find that there is a ministry they call deliverance ministries. Sometimes it might surface as a healing campaign, so that if someone is terribly sick, they have a demon And so the demon needs to be expelled in order for that person, you know, to get better. There are others who believe in self-deliverance, that Christians can be demonized or they can be demon-possessed. There are others who practice a ministry of itinerant ministry of trying to deal with others who they believe have demons. There are some who believe that a Christian can be demonized because of their ancestors. They base that on four passages in the Old Testament, which has absolutely nothing to do with demonic activity. But they believe that if somewhere, for example, in your family line, someone was involved in the occult, then demons could invade into that family line, and maybe three or four or five generations later, that demon can manifest itself in one of the individuals or one of the descendants. The Bible doesn't teach that sort of thing. So there are lots of things that are being taught today that are based on this text, which is, to me, is very interesting. The other one that's very common, that is very interesting to me, is this. You remember that passage in Ephesians chapter 4, in which Paul said, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, on your anger. The very next verse, and so give an opportunity to the devil. And the word opportunity in that verse means like a foothold. We've just recently thought about the Normandy invasion, when the Allied troops actually landed in Normandy, France, and went into the country itself. They were establishing a foothold. And so many evangelical believers think that you can have sin be in a believer's life. You can be so addicted to a particular sin, so controlled by a certain sin, that there's a point in which it passes from a sin of the flesh to being controlled by the devil, being demon-possessed. That's not what that passage is talking about, and we're going to deal with that just for a little bit. So the question that I wanted to raise this morning with you for just a few minutes is this. In the Gospels, is demon possession ever associated with sin? That's a very, very important question, because those who practice deliverance ministries believe that there is a connection between demon possession and sin, and they try to base it on these texts here in the Gospel of Mark and, of course, in other New Testament books as well. So the question is then, I wrote down a few questions that came to my mind that I would like to have answered. One is, how are these demon-possessed people described in the Gospels? I'm going to comment on that in just a minute. Secondly, how did Jesus treat those people? Did he view them as monsters of iniquity? How did he actually treat them? The wording that's used in the Gospels is very interesting. It talks about him curing them. It talks about him healing them, just like he might heal someone who had a disease. Any of the questions that they were demon-possessed because of sin? Is there any evidence that true Christians can be demon-possessed? How did Jesus deal with sin in the Gospels? And how did he deal with demon possession? And a careful reading of the four Gospels shows that he dealt with it in two different ways. If he was confronting sin, he called for repentance. If he was confronted with a demon-possessed person, he would cast the demon out. The original word appears as ekbalistic. Ek is the word out, and ballistic means exit. So when he would tell them to go out, these demons actually had to leave the person. And what does the Gospels actually tell us about demons and Jesus casting them all out? Those are really important questions, but the big lesson I'm trying to get at this morning is that there is no biblical basis for saying that there is a connection between demon possession and sin in that person's life. They're dealt with entirely different in the New Testament. So here are some things just to very quickly, our time's almost gone. I'll pick up on this a little bit next week. But here's one of the things that I found really interesting in reading through the Gospel. First is this, that demon possession was very common in our Lord's day. They moved among the people. And there's no indication that there was conflict between these demon-possessed people and others in the community or the town or the region in which they lived. For example, in Mark chapter 1, a man with an unclean spirit turns up in the synagogue. That probably happened more than just once, but he just came to the synagogue. He moved right in with the rest of the people. Or in chapter 7 of Mark, there's this little girl. She's demon-possessed. And her mother brings her to the Lord Jesus. How did the demon get into a little girl like that? No explanation. Or you come to chapter 9, there's a little boy. He also is demon-possessed. And Jesus casts out the demon. So it seems like that in the Gospels, if you read them carefully, that it was a very common thing. It wasn't like they were kind of odd, insane-looking people that were always, you know, off by themselves, as this man was. The second thing that I think is really interesting is this, that there is no explanation in the Gospels for how a person could become possessed with a demon. In this text, we have no idea. And the Scriptures do not explain it. Chapter 7 with the little girl, no explanation. Chapter 9 with the little boy, in fact, Jesus said to the father, he said, how long has he been like this? And the man said, since childhood. But there's no specific statement as to how a person became possessed. No explanation in the Gospels. That says a lot about deliverance ministry today. So no, there's no indication that they were invaded because of sin. The third thing that I think is interesting is the way they are described. They're always described in terms of physical characteristics or of mental characteristics. And one of the things that in this text that we read together, it's interesting. When they came back, this man maybe outwardly appeared to be insane because the demon was controlling the mind of this individual. But the fact that the demons were able to answer Jesus very clearly shows that the man was not insane. So there was a distinction in the New Testament between people being mentally insane and being demon-possessed. The two are very different. If a person is a schizophrenic, they don't talk rationally, and they can't talk logically. But in this text, when the demon saw Jesus, you know, said, are you going to torment me? The demon was speaking very logically and was speaking very clearly. So there is a big distinction between the two. The fourth thing that I think is interesting too is that if demon-possessed people are described in terms of physical characteristics and mental characteristics, and nothing about sin, it means that when Jesus cast out demons, he did it to alleviate suffering in their lives. And if I had time to just read you some verses, there are a number of verses in which the word cured is used or the word healed. Well, let me just read one passage from Matthew chapter 4. And there are a good number of other passages, but just to demonstrate this point, in chapter 4 of Matthew and verse 24. And Matthew records, and the new Jesus is ministering in Galilee again. And in verse 24, Matthew chapter 4, and the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, and notice this, those who were suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs. So people knew who they were. And they brought them to Jesus. And apparently the way they recognized them was because of certain physical and mental characteristics. So they brought them to Jesus, and the text goes on to say, and he healed them. Now, in the New Testament, when it talks about dealing with sin, it doesn't use the word healing. It talks about repentance. Luke chapter 13. Remember, there were these Galileans that had been killed by Pilate. And people were thinking, well, they must have been worse sinners than the other people. And Jesus said, well, not really. But unless you repent of your sins, you will perish. So there was a big difference in the way Jesus treated. So demon-possessed people were not evil monsters of iniquity. They were people who had been inflicted physically and mentally as well. And then last of all, and I think this is really interesting, and it's demonstrated in the passage of history, Jesus never rebuked the person themselves, but he always rebuked the demons. Now, what does all of this say to us? It tells us that any kind of deliverance minister today who believes these passages give biblical basis for exorcism, for deliverance ministry, for believing in ancestral sin, or believing that Christians could be invaded by evil spirits by opening themselves up because of sin in their lives. And my final comment very quickly is on this basis of verse in Ephesians chapter 2, which, or Ephesians chapter 4. I mentioned earlier that there are some who believe, I just read part of a book recently that took that very same position, that if you get addicted even to drugs, or you get addicted to alcohol, or you become a sexual addict of some kind, that can lead to demon possession. But that's not what that passage is talking about. In the context of the book of Ephesians, he's dealing with the church as a body. So he's saying that in a body of Christians like here at Northwest, if someone became very angry at another believer and they refused to forgive them, what does that do? It gives the devil an opportunity to create division in the body. It has nothing to do with demon possession at all. It has to do with division in the body. That's what Paul is trying to tell us in Ephesians chapter 4. So all of this, brothers and sisters, just simply means this, that in the New Testament, demon possession is never linked with moral sin in the life of an individual. So some among our charismatic friends will say he has a demon of lust, or he has a demon of anger. The Bible never, never countenances that sort of approach to Christian living. So next week, we're not going to talk about this more, but I think it might introduce us to how does Satan attack us today? And what is our defense? If instructions are not given to cast out demons, then how are we to deal with the attacks of the devil in our own lives? And we're going to talk about that a little bit next week. But just close by reminding us that even though this is kind of a strange reality to talk about, it's really important to remember when Jesus died on the cross, he came to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8. So next week when we approach this about how can I recognize if Satan is attacking me and what is my defense against that? We always have to begin at the cross because that's where Jesus gave us victory, at the cross when he died on our behalf. Father, we pray that you'll give us clear understanding about what your word teaches. This reminds our hearts again how important it is to notice exactly what the text says and not try to read into the Bible more than is really there. And so we pray that even our thoughts today will give us a little bit of clear thinking about some of the things that we see and we read about from day to day. Pray your blessing upon the saints here and for your help during this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.